Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
The Passion of Jesus Christ, or sometimes we refer to it as Holy Week, is in my estimation a time that marks the most significant time in the history of planet Earth. The events leading up to and including the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ punctuate history and demand that every person in every generation pause and consider what happened. But our response, your response, my response to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and why He did it is vitally, vitally important. And so I want to urge you as we move toward Easter that you pause and you think deeply about what Jesus did and why He did it for you and for me. We're in this series called Hosanna. We're taking a spiritual journey through Holy Week. What we want to talk about this week is the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. Because from this point forward, the temple guards and the chief priests and the elders arrest Jesus and they put Him on trial. Now, piecing together the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ is a little bit of a challenge. In terms of going to all of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and kind of piecing together all that happened from this point forward. There are four main characters involved in the arrest and trial. A man named Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was at this time serving as the high priest. And then you have Pilate and Herod. There are two major aspects to the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. One was a trial by the Jews, and the other was a trial by the Romans, because only the Romans could enact a death penalty. Thus the reason Annas and Caiaphas sent Jesus to Pilate and to Herod, and then Herod back to Pilate again. What I want us to do is focus primarily on the Jewish trial enacted by a man named Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And even though we have our Bibles open to Matthew chapter 26, I want us to begin in John chapter 18. Again, we have to piece this together from the four gospel writers. You don't need to turn there, but John chapter 18 and verse 13 says, they bound Him. They're picking up the story from the Garden of Gethsemane. They bound Him and brought Him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Let me give you a little historical perspective on this guy named Annas. Annas served as the high priest to the Jewish people from AD 6 to AD 15. He was politically associated and rightly related to the Romans. That's how he became high priest. And he turned the high priesthood into a bit of a family business, because after he served for 9 years or so, his four sons served after him in succession. And at the time when Jesus was crucified, there was a guy by the name of Caiaphas who was serving as the high priest. And Caiaphas, of all people, was Annas' son-in-law. So I want you to understand that Annas had maneuvered his way politically with the Romans to get himself into a position where he kind of had a lockdown on the high priesthood and had turned it into a family business. The Romans at this point were the ones who appointed the Jewish high priest. And leading up to the time of Christ, the office of high priest had become corrupted by all kinds of backroom deals and political alliances and bribery, even, the historians tell us. And Annas was at the center of this. Annas was corrupted by the office of the high priest. And the high priest office was granted by the Romans, usually to somebody who had already pledged or demonstrated his loyalty to the Roman governor, and this was Annas. And he had held on to that spot, not only through his 9 years as high priest, but he passed it on to his four sons and eventually to his son-in-law. Historian says it this way: the family of Annas was immensely rich, and one by one they had intrigued and bribed their way into office, while Annas remained the power behind it all. So the office of high priest, controlled by Annas, granted to him by the Romans, was not only a family business, but Annas was also the one who Well, let's just say it this way. Own the franchise on the animals that were used in the temple worship during Passover. And so if you were a faithful Jewish follower of Yahweh and you came to Jerusalem during Passover, it was a lot easier to leave your unblemished lamb at home because you didn't want to take that along in the long journey. But you could come to Jerusalem and you could buy your animal there. And Annas, inside the temple, controlled what was called the marketplace of Annas. It was the court of the Gentiles where all the sellers of the animal victims were sold. This was where Jesus cleansed the temple, you may remember. And by the way, he cleansed it twice if you read the gospel accounts carefully. Once in John chapter 2, we'll go there a little bit later, early in his ministry, in the first year, when they were celebrating Passover and he went up to Passover, he stepped into Annas's marketplace and saw all of the money changers there selling these animals at a premium price, gouging the worshipers, exploiting the worshipers. And he took that bullwhip and he cracked it and overturned the money changers, and in doing so, poked Annas in the eye and, yes, even in the pocketbook. You could go to Jerusalem, and if you wanted to, outside of the temple, you could buy an animal for sacrifice for, let's say, $5. But once you stepped inside the temple where everybody wanted to buy their animals, now you were in Annas's marketplace, and he controlled the franchise, and he would charge you, oh, let's say, $50 or $75 for that unblemished lamb. And so the same historian named Barclay says, it was by the exploitation of the worshipers by trading on the sacred sacrifices that Annas had amassed a fortune. Now we see why Annas arranged that Jesus should be brought first to him. Jesus was the man who had attacked Annas's vested interest. He had cleared the temple of the sellers of victims and had hit Annas where it hurt, in his pocketbook. And he goes on to say that Annas wanted to be the first to gloat over the capture of this disturbing Galilean. And so this is Annas. And John tells us that after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Annas had his opportunity to toy with this disturbing Galilean who had not only cleared his marketplace temple 3 years ago, but did it again this Passover. And so Annas, we might say, was just a little ticked off at this rabbi from Nazareth. Quickly, he sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the high priest that year, part of the family business. And that's where they began to put Jesus on trial. And friends, it was a sham of a trial. Because well-entrenched people among the Jewish leaders were threatened by this popular new rabbi from Nazareth. They were insiders, but he was an outsider. He was new wine, but they were old wineskins. He talked about a new covenant, and they held tightly to the old covenant. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in the truth. They were threatened by him, and we find evidence of that in Matthew's gospel and chapter 26, beginning in verse 59, where they brought false evidence against him. Read it with me there. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, this is all 70 of the men over which Caiaphas was the chairman, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, did things really get so bad that these supposedly godly men were willing to entertain knowingly false evidence because they had one goal in mind, and that was not to just kind of push him off to the side, but they wanted to eliminate him. They wanted to kill him. They were so threatened by him. The false evidence was presented by false witnesses. It says there in the middle of verse 60, but they did not find any, that is, any false evidence that actually stuck, though many false witnesses came forward. What do you do in the face of many, many false witnesses that come forward and say things about you that just aren't true? Well, none of it gained any traction for a while. None of it stuck. None of it brought them to a place in their trial where they could say guilty as charged until a false accusation was brought forth by a couple of people. Middle part of verse 60, finally two came forward and declared, "This fellow said," now listen to this carefully, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Did he really say that? We'll take a look at that. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Can you imagine remaining silent in the face of false evidence and false witnesses, one after another after another, and then finally a false accusation where, as we will find in a moment, they took his words and twisted them. And besides twisting them, they really didn't get what he had to say. But the rumor was spreading around that Jesus said, "I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it again in 3 days." And you can imagine how the Jews, who saw the temple as a sacred place, how they were offended by this. "You say you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Turn over to chapter 27 of Matthew and you get some sense at the crucifixion scene of how this rumor, this false accusation had spread through the people. Verse 39 says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.'" It's amazing how rumors spread, don't they? Well, did Jesus say these exact words? Well, it's always important to go back to the source of rumors, and let's do that in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Well, beginning around verse 13. Remember I told you that there were two times that Jesus actually cleansed the temple. One we are most familiar with, and that is during Passover week when he came during Holy Week up to the temple and he walked into the marketplace of Annas and he saw the exploitation of worshipers and he overturned the money changers. But John records the first time he did this. This is 3 years earlier, another Passover time. When Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover, it says in verse 13, "And he came into the temple courts and he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made that whip out of cords and drove out all from the temple area." In verse 16, he said to those who sold the doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Okay, this is John chapter 2, early on in his ministry. But I want you to notice verse 18. It says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?'" In other words, "Jesus, who do you think you are? Show us some miraculous sign to prove that you have the authority to poke Annas in the eye." Verse 19, Jesus answered them, now listen carefully, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now the false witnesses said that he said, "I am able to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days." But they twisted his words, didn't they? Jesus didn't say, "I am able to destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." He said, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Okay, so first of all, they twisted his words with a false accusation. But secondly, they didn't understand what he was saying. Let's read on in John chapter 2. Verse 20, the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But John says in verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, he was predicting his resurrection here, and they didn't get it. They didn't hear it with ears to hear. They didn't see it. But at the time of his crucifixion, false witnesses and false accusations and false evidences came against him, and they took this one thing that began to gain a little traction on him, and they twisted it around to make it sound like he was going to destroy their temple. Verse 22 of John 2, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. See, even the disciples didn't get it. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I mean, here he is on trial before Caiaphas, the great high priest, who put forth a sham of a trial full of false evidence, false witnesses, and false accusations that twisted his words, and they still didn't get it. The Jews wanted a miraculous sign, and Jesus gave it to them 3 days after he was crucified. He rose triumphantly from the grave. What more proof do you want? He would say. There's your miraculous sign, and yet they still did not believe in him. And so at this point, the high priest, verse 63, said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's a question for the ages, isn't it? Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Will you please just tell us plainly, as if he already hadn't in his 3-year earthly ministry. But here he is, face to face with his accusers, face to face with Caiaphas. He's remained silent up to this point, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But Jesus, just tell us you're the Christ. And by the way, if you say no, no harm, no foul, we'll let you go. You know, sorry to interrupt your prayer time in the garden. You know, if you just say no, Jesus, we'll all be friends again. But look what Jesus says in verse 64. Yes, it is as you say. But he goes on. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is worthy of death. And then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? And the games began. It's interesting, Jesus' response here in verse 64. It sounds vaguely familiar. I mean, if you were the high priest, if you were the teachers of the law and the elders who had assembled, people who were experts in the law, you would listen to what he said here and you say, that sounds vaguely familiar to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you have your Bible, turn quickly there. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel prophesies concerning the Messiah, and he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar? Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In effect, what Jesus is saying to Caiaphas is, Caiaphas, to your question, am I the Messiah? Am I the Son of God? Yes, it is as you say. And furthermore, I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And this is why Caiaphas tore his clothes. And rather than believing in the Messiah that God had sent, he accuses him of blasphemy, the strongest charge that the Jewish high court could give. And the games began from there. And they spit in his face, and they struck him with their fists, and they slapped him. And they said he was worthy of death. But I want to break down that little statement that he made there. He says, in the future, you will see. Say those words with me. You will see. You ever said to somebody, you'll see. He says, there'll be a day when you will see that what you are doing is wrong. And he goes on a little bit further. He says, in the future, you will see me seated. Now, a criminal at that time was always charged while he was standing up. But Jesus says, there's a day that you will see me in the future, seated and sovereign. You will see me seated. You will see me seated at the right hand of the Mighty One, a place of authority and dominion and rule. And not only that, Caiaphas, but you will see me seated. You will see me seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. You will see me alive, coming on the clouds of heaven. You may send me to death, but there's coming a day when I'm coming again, and you will see me alive, fulfilling the prophecy that Daniel said so many years ago. No wonder the unbelieving heart of the high priest shouted blasphemy. And that's all they needed to accuse him and charge him as guilty in the Jewish high court. But the Jews didn't have the authority to enact the death penalty. They needed the help with the Roman governor. And that's why they sent him to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. That's a whole other aspect of the trial. We can look at it another time. Just know that Pilate was kind of a weak weasel, okay? He was kind of a schmuck, all right? Just to say it in those terms. And he was not on good political terms with the folks back in Rome, because Pilate was sent to Jerusalem to kind of keep everybody happy in Jerusalem. And some of his first political moves, really ticked off the Jews. And word got back to the Romans. And so Pilate was kind of in a difficult position. He didn't want any bad news about his relationship with the Jews to get back to Rome. And so, try as he would to prevent Jesus from being crucified, he basically, at some point, caves into the Jews and orders him to be crucified, and he gives them exactly what they wanted. So what do we do with the arrest and trial of our Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of applications can we take home with us today? Let me suggest two or three. Number one, when falsely accused, resist the urge to strike back. I want to go back to verse 63, where in the face of false witnesses and false evidence and false accusation, it says Jesus remained silent. And I suspect the only way that he could remain silent and that his soul was rightly aligned with his Father is because of that prayer time in the garden. That's where the battle was really fought, right? And he had surrendered to his Father's will. And so you can throw this piece of mud at him and this piece of mud at him and another piece of mud. You know the old way, throw enough mud at somebody until some of it sticks. And he remained silent. It reminds me of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. This is good application for a marriage relationship, isn't it? Where maybe your relationship has become so toxic that it's just kind of like a tennis match back and forth. You fire a threat to your spouse, and your spouse throws a threat back at you, and you're just kind of in this mudslinging thing. Call a timeout and look at the example of Jesus here and how Peter characterizes it. When they hurled their insults at him. Has somebody insulted you this week? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. You know, some of us live by the old adage, don't get mad, get even. That's not a very biblical way to live, is it? He suffered, he made no threats. So when unfairly accused, resist the urge to strike back. Number two, when friends disappoint you, lovingly restore the relationship. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. I skipped over verse 58, but I want to insert another character into this scene. It says, after they took Jesus to Caiaphas's house, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, we all know the story of Peter and the prediction that Jesus made, that before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, oh, not me, Lord. I want to give Peter some credit here. At least he's following his Lord, albeit at a distance. Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and the rest of the disciples, I suspect for fear of the Jews, scattered into the dark shadows of the night. But here's Peter following Jesus, keeping his distance, of course, but he makes his way to the courtyard outside of Caiaphas's house. You saw in the video a statue there that commemorates the time that Peter was watching and waiting from a distance to see what the outcome would be. And three times people come up to him and say, aren't you one of his disciples? And three times, Peter denied knowing Jesus. And when the rooster crowed, one of the gospel writers record that Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes met. What totally changed the scene for me was the idea that perhaps, as some people say, Jesus was in the dark cistern and looked up through the hole. And Peter, from the courtyard above, looked down at that moment. And perhaps their eyes met. Verse 75 of Matthew 26, then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Hours later, Jesus goes to his cross. He dies. The disciples are scattered. And they begin to hear rumors of his resurrection. Peter and John show up at the tomb. I don't know that it's really sunk in. But if you fast forward in the gospel accounts to John chapter 21, one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances was to Peter, who along with many of the other disciples had gone back to the only thing they knew, which was a fishing business. And they failed once again at catching any fish. But Jesus from the shore told them to fish on the other side, and they caught some fish and they began to clue in that it was Jesus. And Peter gets out of the boat. I think he ran on top of the water. I don't know. He just couldn't get to the shore quickly enough where Jesus was cooking up a little breakfast for them, some fish and chips. And Peter Jesus in a very loving kind of way began to restore the relationship with Peter. What do you do when friends disappoint you, when they deny you, when they betray you, when they turn against you in some way? You lovingly restore the relationship. And this is what Jesus does to Peter. Number three, when darkness surrounds you, trust the Father to light your way. And darkness surrounded Jesus during his arrest and during his trial and during the movement all the way to the cross. We sat there in that prison cell just imagining what it was like, that dark night of the soul. The sense of isolation is really coming upon the Savior from a human perspective. His best friends and his disciples have now betrayed him, denied him, and deserted him. And we read from Psalm 88. I encourage you sometime this week to read that psalm on your own and picture yourself in that dark cell with Jesus. The dark night of the soul that comes over a person. Have you ever experienced that dark night of the soul? Or you wonder, where are my friends? Where are the people who will support me? Where are the people who will love me and see me through this? Where is my Heavenly Father? And when you experience that darkness, you trust the Father who dwells in unapproachable light to light your path and to see you through. 3 days after his crucifixion, the light of God's glory would shine so brightly as Jesus walked out of that grave and declared victory over sin and death. It's important for us to remember, friends, that in all of this, the rest and the trial, and I've said it several times in this series, Jesus was not a helpless and hapless victim of circumstances. No, he willingly and lovingly went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. It was part of the plan and the purpose of God. Somebody had to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. And aren't we grateful that God chose through His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase our redemption so that the Scripture can be true when it says, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves." It's the gift of God. God purchased our redemption. He purchased a gift for us. It cost Him everything. It cost Him His Son. It cost you and me nothing, because you just receive a gift, a free gift, by faith. And through God's amazing, amazing grace to you and to me. And my question for you, as we're just a couple weeks from Easter, is as you ponder this deeply, as you pause to reflect on what Jesus did for you and why He did it, what is your response? And what your response is and what my response is determines where we will spend eternity. Should we die today? Or in the next few moments. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for what our Savior did for us. Why He did it, Father, says something so profound about our spiritual condition, our heart condition. You've already diagnosed it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we are deeply and profoundly moved by what You have done for us and for the work that You continue to do in hearts and lives 2,000 years later to draw men and women and young people and boys and girls to the cross of Christ, where His blood flowed, where His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And I pray that if there's anybody here today, Father, that You are calling to You, that they would respond in faith, believing, and say yes, yes to Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.